Let's all unite in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come this evening to give Thee thanks for Thy mercies to us. We thank Thee for meeting with us in Thy house today already and already this evening. And we come also now to ask Thee to bless the preached word as it goes forth. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt take Thine own precious truth and apply it powerfully to each of our hearts. And Lord, I am trusting Thee for power, for Thine can never fail. The words which Thou Thyself shall give me must prevail. Give to us those prevailing words, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've read this evening from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in that portion of the Word of God, it speaks of that which the Apostle Paul had received of the Lord and was now passing on to the people. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 23 records his words, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And this is something that Paul not only said here, but in chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." And then there follows a description, a short description of the core elements of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose again according to the Scriptures. What Paul received from the Lord that he was now passing on to the people in Corinth was information, teaching, doctrine concerning the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a gathering of God's people in which they obey the Lord's command to celebrate, to mark once again His atoning death and the salvation that it gives to those who trust in Him. In our shorter catechism, there is a question about the Lord's Supper. Question 96, what is the Lord's Supper? The answer is most interesting. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament, and we will look at that in more detail later, what that means. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, His death is showed forth. And the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of His body and blood with all His benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Now there's quite a bit in that definition, and we could pick it apart and look at it in each constituent part and have quite a lot to say about it. But I want to keep it quite simple tonight and give you a message about the Lord's Supper. I would never assume that everybody in my hearing knows everything that there is to know about the Lord's Supper, because to be perfectly frank, I don't know all that there is to know about the Lord's Supper, because there is a mystery here that none of us will ever be able to fathom. But it is a service of remembrance. That's one of the things that we're taught right away in the words of Paul. He speaks about the Lord Jesus at that great supper with His disciples, and how that He said to the disciples at that time, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 24, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Or you could say, "for a memorial of Me." So there's obviously this aspect of remembrance. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, it is to remember that which Christ has wrought for His people. There is, of course, in this feast, there is implicit within our celebration of it an act of obedience, because it's a matter of commandment. It's not an option. It's not something you can do if you feel like it or don't feel like it. But rather, we read these words, this do in remembrance of me. Again, in verse 25 of this chapter, it says, this do ye in, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. This is a commandment of the Lord. It is, therefore, an act of obedience when we come to the Lord's table. There is obviously the aspect of gospel worship. When we come to the table, it's not that we worship the elements. We don't. We don't worship the bread. We don't worship the cup. These are what we call, and what theologians call, sensible signs of our Lord's body and blood. Signs that agree with our senses. We can touch them. We can taste them. We can handle them. We can smell them. They are sensible signs. That's what that means. They are signs that are to be noted by our senses. And of course, there's the whole aspect of communion. One of the names that is given to the Lord's Supper is the communion feast. The word communion signifies exactly that, and absolutely that. Communion, or fellowship with the Lord. And there is a mutuality about this. There's mutual fellowship. It's not just that we're having fellowship with Christ, but he is having fellowship with us at the table. And that's very important for us to understand. Now, in the course of the Lord's Supper, in taking the Lord's Supper, we use certain elements or symbols. Bread, which is broken bread, which symbolizes the body of Christ broken on the cross. Now, I think sometimes people get very caught up in how churches celebrate the supper. People almost come to blows over those things. There are some who feel that the bread should not be broken ahead of time, that it should be broken in the service, either by the presiding minister or by the people. I've been in churches where they use little unleavened crackers. I have been in churches where they use a baked loaf, where you actually remove a piece from the loaf. I had one very embarrassing episode as a presiding minister at one of our congregations that does this. Apparently it has been practiced in that congregation for many, many years, that someone in the congregation bakes the loaf specially for the Lord's Supper. Well, I was there, having not been there before. I was told by the elders who were there I was to break that loaf into four pieces, and one piece on each plate that was to be taken around the congregation, fairly sizable church, by the elders. And then I was to take a piece out of the midst of one of those bits of bread and have that as my portion. Well, you might know the piece that I took was much larger than I had intended to take. And it was really, I'm sure, to look at it, quite humorous, because it looked like I had a wad of something in the side of my cheek. It was lovely bread, mind you. And so I tried hard to think about the meaning of what we were doing that night, but it was also difficult for me not to enjoy that bread. It was very lovely. But people get very shook up about those things. Oh, you shouldn't do it like this, or you shouldn't do it like that, or you should do it like this, or you should do it like that. And without saying too much about that, we ought to be thinking more about what is signified than what we use to signify it. I think people do that with baptism as well. I don't want to go off on a rabbit trail here or to go off on a tangent. But let us think about this. When we come to the table, we simply are seeking to remember that Christ's body was broken on the cross. And the redness of the cup, the juice, the wine, it speaks of his blood poured out for our sins. And those symbols we consume, we physically consume them, not so that we can enjoy it, as I did at that one service, but we consume these symbols to represent our own personal participation in the saving work of Christ. That's what it signifies. I am receiving Christ. I have received Christ by faith. There's a number of things that we could say about the Lord's Supper, and I want to bring several points before you tonight. as we come to the table. First of all, we need to think about its origination. On the night that he was betrayed, Paul says, the same night, it was in the evening. So we're on scriptural grounds, at least in that sense tonight. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Here we have the institution of the supper. This was the night before our Savior was due to die on the cross. He met with his apostles to eat the Passover meal. That was not some sort of coincidence or accidental occurrence or a happenstance determined by the time of the year. It was an essential part of God's eternal purpose and plan. Whenever you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, over and over again, and particularly in John's Gospel, we find the Lord telling the apostles that his time had not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. There was a fixed time. There was a time on God's calendar, just as there is, by the way, for everything. There is a fixed time on God's calendar. God works according to his own schedule, and not ours, or man's in general. There is an eternal plan. And the Lord Jesus, here talking about mine hour is not yet come, and he said that to his mother on one occasion, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He was referring to that time, that fixed point in history, when he was to die on the cross for the sins of his people. And so it was not merely circumstances that meant Christ was meeting with his disciples for the Passover, but God himself had it determined from all eternity. There is a significance in the fact that the Lord ate the Passover with his disciples. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul there in verse 7 says this: purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. What's he talking about? He's harking back to the time of the Passover, when the children of Israel were to get rid of all the leaven, all of the yeast out of their homes. Because leaven, in that sense, is often in Scripture a type of sin. So they were to put away the leaven. We are to put away our sins. We are to repent. And then he says, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is all spiritual language, but the apostle is speaking clearly of the fact that Christ Jesus is the anti-type of which the Passover was the type. You read Exodus chapter 12, and in all the different aspects that are brought before us there of the Passover lamb, it all speaks to us of Christ. And not least, those great words, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The Lord said that when the blood was on the doorpost and the lintel of the Israelite homes, the firstborn of that home would be kept safe from the destroying angel. And the Lord himself said, I will pass over the door. The Lord himself would be the protection and would stop the death angel from coming in. Why? Because of the mark of the blood. And we know that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He's the Lamb of God. And the apostle is telling us here that the Old Testament event known as the Passover, that was celebrated from then on each year, when God spared the firstborn of Israel from judgment and delivered them from bondage in Egypt, was his picture of the death of Christ that was yet to come. When we think about the first Passover, and I haven't got time to expound all of that tonight, when you think about that first Passover, as I mentioned this morning, there were thousands and thousands of lambs that were slain. But yet in Exodus chapter 12, I guarantee you will not find references to the lambs, plural. It's always singular. Your lamb. The lamb. A lamb. It's always singular. And you might find that strange. Someone reading that would find that perhaps puzzling. But it's obvious what God is saying there. There is but one lamb pictured by the Passover lamb, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they had to take a lamb for each home that was without any blemish or any defect. It couldn't have any outward defect, nor could it have any inward disease. Again, typical of Christ. He never did any sin outwardly. He never had any sin inwardly. He is as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that's a reference to both the inward and outward part of the animal. In effect, when we look at the children of Israel in Egypt, the lamb died as a substitute for each Jewish firstborn son. And in like manner, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, he shed his blood to deliver us from the penalty of death that God had pronounced upon sin. The very first celebration of the Lord's Supper took place in the context of the Passover meal. Isn't that an interesting thing that it has often been referred to, and tradition has made sure that it is so, as the Last Supper? Leonardo da Vinci painted that famous painting, The Last Supper. But when you think about it, it wasn't the Last Supper, it was the First Supper. It was the First Supper. The Lord Jesus said at that time, and you can turn with me to Luke chapter 22 and find those words in verse 15. And he said unto them, that's to the 12 apostles, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then he instituted what has become known as the Lord's Supper, the communion feast. This is its origination. At any Passover meal, apparently the people would eat from 3 cakes of unleavened bread and drink from 4 cups of wine. And the Lord Jesus used those things that were well known to those disciples as symbols of his own upcoming death. So you have the origination of the supper instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. But as well as its origination, I want us to think about its obligation. And we've already hinted at this. At the original appointment of this feast, Jesus said to his disciples, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And the words of Luke chapter 22 and verse 19 are, this do in remembrance of me. Here you have the obligation of the Lord's Supper. Now, the institution of the Lord's Supper is recorded not only in Luke chapter 22, but also in 2 of the other Gospels, in the Synoptics. And that name, the Synoptic Gospels, refers to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it really comes from the word synopsis. It means to see together. So you have the 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they speak of the institution of communion in Matthew chapter 26 and in Mark chapter 14, as well as Luke 22. But the fullest account of it is given here in 1 Corinthians 11 by the Apostle Paul. And it is interesting that in that passage, Paul refers to the service as the Lord's Supper. He actually uses that term, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. And he was actually condemning their practice in Corinth. They had instituted their own kind of a revelrous feast in connection with the Lord's Supper. And he was correcting that. And it's obvious from his wording in the last 2 verses of this chapter that he's correcting an abuse. He said, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. They had made it into a feast of revelry when it was to be but a simple feast of remembrance. But the important point to note is that he uses the term in verse 20, the Lord's Supper. But of course there are other terms used in the Bible to describe this feast. It is called the Communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So there we have the origination of this term that we often use. It's interchangeable. All of these terms are interchangeable. They're equally valid. The Lord's Supper, the communion feast. Or as it is in chapter 10, verse 21, the Lord's table. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So there you have another description of this feast. But there is yet another one. And you'll find it in the book of Acts, particularly Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And there are some parts of the Church of Christ who like to refer to communion always in that way, as the breaking of bread service. So you can use any of those names and be perfectly on biblical grounds. Now, of course, there's another term that has come into use, and it came into use later on in church history, the Eucharist. Don't smile. The Eucharist. Do you know that the word Eucharist simply means thanksgiving? That's all it means. However, it has been adopted by churches like Rome and the Greek Orthodox and others who teach wrongly that the bread and the wine change in some way by a process known as transubstantiation, a change of substance, and become literally the body and blood of Christ. The Lutherans are not quite as extreme as that, but they have a false teaching as well, which is known as consubstantiation. So that there's some kind of an airy-fairy view of the communion where Christ is really present in the elements. But Eucharist, though it may simply mean thanksgiving, therefore there's not really anything wrong with the term per se, it has always been, at least in recent centuries, a term rejected by evangelical people. And I would not be in the habit of using it myself. I do not announce that we're going to have the Eucharist in our church. But nonetheless, the point that needs to be made here is that the Lord's Supper is a matter of obligation. And when you think of the names that are used to describe the service, they're very significant. The Lord's table speaks to us of grace and of mercy. It speaks to us of God giving freely and abundantly to his people. When you think of a table at which you sit and eat, it speaks of hospitality, doesn't it? We eat at the table. We are received at the table. When someone says, here, have a seat at the table, they're being hospitable. And in a very reverential way, we can say of the Lord's table, it speaks of the hospitality of God toward ill-deserving and undeserving sinners such as we are. Psalm 23 is a beautiful psalm of the shepherd and the sheep. And in Psalm 23, the metrical version, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. It goes on to say, thou spreadst a table in my sight. One version does, thy unction grace bestoweth, and oh, what transport of delight from thy pure chalice floweth. That's that version known as the King of Love, my shepherd is. The table. Thou spreadst a table in my sight. Hospitality. And when we think about this, we think also of the parable of the feast in Luke chapter 14. There were those who were invited to that feast. The poor, the maimed, the blind, the lame. And they sat down at a meal provided by the master of the house. And it's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of the gospel, the feast of love and of mercy that he provides for those who trust in him. The Lord's table. We think about the Lord's Supper and we think about communion. Again, the idea here is of fellowship and intimacy with Christ. This is a time when we can draw near to the Lord in a very special way, and He will draw near to us. I've spoken of McShane earlier in the announcements and how that he had a great regard for the Lord's table, changing the normal practice of his congregation in St. Peter's Dundee to having the Lord's Supper only once a year. He said, we're going to have it more than once. In fact, we'll have it 4 or 5 times a year, because such was his love for the communion feast. We think about the Lord's table, we think about the Lord's Supper, and we remember that the Lord Jesus himself stood outside a door of a church. In Revelation chapter 3, and this is a very sad thing to read, because though this verse is often employed in gospel preaching as an overture to sinners, in actual fact, it was spoken to a church. Behold, I stand at the door. What door? The door of the church. And knock. Can you imagine? The Lord is on the outside, and he's knocking on the door to get into a church. That's what was happening in Laodicea. If any man hear my voice and open the door, any of you that are inside that church, if you want to come to the door and open it, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. We'll sit together and we'll have fellowship and we'll have communion. Oh, the Lord's Supper is a place of fellowship with Christ. But could it be that some of us are suffering from Laodiceanism, coldness, spiritual poverty, even blindness to our own true condition? You know, those are things that afflict the church today, just as in the day of Laodicea. Sometimes people think, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And they don't know that they're poor and blind and wretched and naked. And they need the Lord to put the eye salve on their eyes, that they might see their true condition. Here the Lord's Supper gives us an opportunity, I believe, to restore each time our communion with Christ, to renew a warm intimacy with the Lord that we ought to have as our daily experience. This is not some sort of a ritual that we go through, you know, like a thing that we do because we do it, because it's part of orthodoxy, therefore we practice this. It's not just something to be tacked on to the end of a service and treated as though it were nothing. It's a time when we come to specially think about the death of our Savior on our behalf. There is an obligation, a sacred obligation upon us to come to the table. We think of the breaking of bread, by the way, that's a very descriptive phrase as well. It refers, of course, to the death of the Savior. His body was broken for our sake. But also when you think about it, the breaking of bread. Bread is a very apt figure of Christ. It's a very apt picture of the Lord. In John chapter 6, our Savior made it very clear that he was typified by the manna that came from heaven, the bread of God, which came down to give life unto the world. Our Savior taught that he was, in fact, that bread of life. And as Christians, we know that Christ is the source of our life. He is the sustenance of our life. And we don't just feed on him once, but over and over and over again. We taste thee, O thou living bread, said the hymn writer. And we are utterly dependent upon our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and for preservation and for blessing in this life and in the next. I've had a little tract at home for many, many years, and it's called The Manner of Some. I don't even know who wrote it. But when I'm thinking about the obligation to come to the table, it seems really, really apt. The manner of some is to stay away from the table spread on the Lord's own day. A dinner hot or an hour in bed, such are the things they prefer instead. I met a friend and he hindered me. Can any friend such as Jesus be? He said, this do, and can they forego, thus giving him joy who loves them so? By the manner of some when the gospel's told, you would think their hearts were very cold. It has no music to charm their ear, or sure they would come its message to hear. And yet by that gospel their souls were saved, unless, as I fear, they are self-deceived. To have no care for the tidings glad, and yet to believe them is terribly sad. The manner of some is never to see the place where prayer is wont to be, where saints together approach the throne, is where, alas, they are never known, yet where in petition the saints agree, I am in the midst of two or three, are the Saviour's words, and the promise is plain, but those who don't ask, what can they obtain? The manner of some, when the word is read, is to do some other business instead. When truth is ministered by the Lord, through his servants, they ne'er hear a word. Too busy, too careless, they come not nigh, so the streams of blessing pass them by. What wonder they weary are and lean, yet many such too often are seen. The manner of some, when they can spend a holiday month or even weekend, is to choose some spot where none are found to gather together on scriptural ground, yet many a two or three would be delighted a brother's face to see. But no, they rather prefer to choose some other place and fellowship lose. Can such be Christians, saved by grace, and of God's Spirit the dwelling place of one another members too, yet never acting as members do? Forgive them, O Lord, but let them be a solemn warning also to me, lest I permit these trivial things to hinder the blessing obedience brings. As the manner of some is, forsake not, saith he, assembling together though but two or three. His presence is promised, the promise is true, the joy of his presence is rapturous and new. Then prove it, my brother, my sister, be there, assemble for praise and for prayer. The blessing will follow, and glad we shall be, all waiting together our Saviour to see. The sacred obligation of coming to the Lord's Supper. The Lord invites us. How would it be if someone were to invite you for a sumptuous meal? They put a lot of effort into preparing that meal. They had spent an awful long time in the preparation of it. And they pleaded with you to come and enjoy that meal, and you just say, well, I can't be bothered. I don't think I'll come. Infinitely more is it a shame when the Lord calls us, this do in remembrance of me, and we fail to do so. There's something else about the Lord's Supper, and I must move on quickly here. That is its ordination. We've used the term, and the Catechism uses it, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. That's a word that's often misunderstood, and some prefer the name ordinance. But a sacrament and an ordinance are the same thing. Neither one is used in Scripture in the context of the Lord's Supper. So for people to think they're more scriptural by using ordinance than sacrament, they're not, because neither one is used in relation to the Lord's Supper. But sacrament is not a biblical term at all. I understand that. Neither is the term Trinity. But the Trinity is taught in the Bible. The term is not there. The truth is there. The same is true of sacrament. Now, when we think about an ordinance, that simply means that our Lord ordained it. He ordained it. It's an ordinance. He ordained this feast, that his followers should observe the Lord's Supper. But with regard to that other word, sacrament, John Calvin said something very interesting. He defined it in this way. A sacrament is an outward sign by which the Lord seals on our conscience the promises of his goodwill towards us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith, and we in turn attest our piety towards him in the presence of the Lord and of his angels and before men. Now, I know the word sacrament to many people is Roman Catholic, because they use that to describe a variety of rituals. They have seven sacraments, I believe, as opposed to two. But evangelical Christians point out that there are four elements, actually, that constitute a genuine biblical sacrament, thinking of it as something that is sacred. The sacrament, number one, is a divine ordinance instituted by Christ himself. And we know that the Lord has instituted but two of those, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Number two, the sacrament uses material elements only as visible symbols of the blessing of God. Nothing more, nothing less. Number three, the sacrament is a means of grace to the one who rightly partakes of it. And we have to understand what we mean by that as well. A means of grace. We don't mean that you receive saving grace by taking the elements at communion. You do not. But it is a means of grace and of growing in grace to the one who rightly partakes. And then fourthly, the sacrament is a confirmation and an assurance to us of the grace that it signifies. And so as Protestants, biblical Protestants, we conclude in Scripture there are only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism being a once for all sacrament that employs water. It signifies our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. The Lord's Supper, however, is a continuing sacrament. It uses bread and wine to signify, to symbolize the body and blood of Jesus and the believer's participation in that death and in the benefits of that death, the eternal benefits. And it's something ordained by the Lord. You'll notice that Paul said, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. This was not Paul's opinion. This was something received from the Lord. He didn't tell the Corinthians, look, I don't like the way you're doing this, and you should be doing it the way I want you to do it. No, he is teaching them that what he received and what he was passing on to them was from the Lord by direct revelation from Christ himself. And what Paul was doing here in 1 Corinthians 11 was to remind them and to remind us of what the Lord Jesus himself actually did at the first supper, at the first communion, you might say. And so he puts it in the context of the same night in which he was betrayed. It has rightly been pointed out that sometimes we come to the Lord's Supper with attitudes that betray Christ. Someone wrote this. As we contemplate the love of God in Christ, he's speaking about at communion, dying for our sins on the cross, we must put away any spirit of superiority, criticism of others, censoriousness, unkindness, harshness, backbiting, jealousy, and all the other sins of attitude which plague the human heart. There is no place for such things at the foot of the cross. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we see that part of the institution of it, part of this ordination, was the giving of thanks. It wasn't merely that the Lord was thanking the Father for the bread as a source of material nourishment for bodily needs, but more a thanksgiving for the bread as a symbol of the atoning sacrifice that was to take place at Calvary. And when we come to the Lord's table and prayer is offered by one of the brethren for the bread and by a brother for the cup, it's not just that we're thanking the Lord for the physical bread and for the juice that nourishes our bodies, we're thanking the Lord for that which it signifies. We thank thee for the blood, the hymn writer said, the blood of God's own Son. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus gave thanks for his own impending death and suffering on the cross? When we come to the table, it should be with thanksgiving and praise to God who loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son to die for our sins. How could there be any room for pride when you come to the Lord's table? How could there be any room for self-seeking when you come to the Lord's table? What do we deserve from God's hand? Nothing. What can we bring to God in exchange for what he gives to us? Nothing. We are recipients of grace. And the Lord Jesus gave thanks at the table, and so should we. Just a word about the observance of the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul made it clear that in Corinth there were things happening that were not right in connection with the Lord's Supper. I think it's implicit from what he writes here in this chapter that they were not keeping the feast correctly. For instance, he speaks of divisions or schisms among them in verse 18. He then says in verse 20, "When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." So he's obviously correcting this church for things that were taking place in the context of the Lord's Supper that were absolutely wrong. Did they not realize that the Lord's Supper was a great privilege? It was a privilege that was being abused. Secular writers even tell us that it was a custom in Corinth that before they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they gathered together for what they called a love feast. It was a social gathering to which everybody brought their own food and drink, kind of a food and fellowship night. Intended to be a time of fellowship, but it had degenerated into something more and something worse. A demonstration of pride and selfishness. Apparently, we're told the wealthy in the church were flaunting their possessions at these love feasts. They would bring sumptuous meals and an abundance of drink. They wouldn't share it with the poorer members of the congregation. They would consume it blatantly in such a way as to humiliate those that were less fortunate, so there was spiritual snobbery in the church based on financial privilege. That's obviously wrong. And they went straight from that to the Lord's table. That was not a display of grace, that was a disgrace. And of course, there are lessons for us in that. When we come to the cross, the ground is absolutely level. There are people in here from all different backgrounds, even from different countries, with different accents. But we're all on the same level when we come to the Lord's Supper. And the thing that unites believers is that we're all sinners saved by the grace of God in Christ. And there's not one of us that deserves anything more than anyone else. But when we come to the table, let us do so carefully. Not carelessly, carefully. Is it not an amazing thing, and I speak to my own heart here, how thoughtless and unprepared we can be coming to this service? You know, it's not really a good thing when you come into the service and you look to the front and see the table spread and think, "Oh, that's right, it's communion tonight." That's not a good thing. You know what that tells me? That tells me there's no preparation whatsoever in our minds and hearts. But how often have we done that? How often do we view the Lord's table as a kind of a, just one of these optional extras for Christians? We should prepare when we come to the table. As someone said, it's not any kind of ritualistic preparation, but the preparation of the heart. And how do we do that? We think about what it is that the Lord Jesus has done for us. "Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary." And we shouldn't only sing that and say that when we come to the table, but prior to it, thinking about what it is that the Savior has wrought for us. Now, we've got to be careful of extremes always in the Lord's service. We can't be coming to a service like this with a kind of a superstitious awe, you know, almost as though we're afraid to go near the table and treating it like it's some kind of mystical thing. It's not. It's a very simple thing. But yet, it is a special thing. That's not a contradiction. That's a fact. It is a very simple feast, but it's a very special feast. A writer called Ernest Kevin said this: "The Lord's Supper is a special means of grace, but not a means of special grace. In other words, there's nothing we receive in the Lord's Supper which we do not receive when we are on our knees at home seeking the face of the Lord, or sitting in the pew listening to the preaching from the pulpit. We receive nothing different. The blessing is coming to us through another channel, that is all. But it's an important channel. And I trust that the Lord would teach us more and more the true nature of the communion feast, what it really means. I think it's true to say that the greater our understanding of it, the less likely we're going to be to misuse the sacrament, and the more likely we're going to be to derive from the sacrament the blessing and the comfort for our souls that the Lord intends us to have. So may the Lord help us as we come to the table. May the Lord help us to rightly discern the Lord's body. May we have, to quote our catechism, faith to feed upon him. May we have repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for thy holy word. We pray that thou wilt teach us more and more the meaning of these great things that are recorded in Scripture. And I pray that as we come to the table of the Lord, we will do so with discernment, with understanding, with faith, and with a spirit of repentance. Lord, I pray that we might afflict our own souls for our sins, but yet at the same time may we look away to the Christ of God who made an end of sin for us. Lord, may we come tonight, yes, with that trembling soul, with that trembling spirit, but also with a spirit of rejoicing. We believe that both of these are equally valid in the heart of a true believer. Lord, may we rejoice with trembling as we come before thee, and I pray that we will receive the blessing that thou hast for us. Even as the insect, the bee, would suck the nectar from the flower, I pray, Lord, that we might receive the sweetness that there is for our souls in communion with thee. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.